Well, our text for this evening is in Romans chapter 16 and focusing our attention on verse number 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The immediate context of this statement in verse 20 is to be found in the immediately preceding verses from verse 17, where Paul is warning the church at Rome always to be careful to mark out those who cause trouble and division in the church and to avoid them. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And then, of course, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will always be with you. So the apostle is warning these Christians at Rome that there are going to be dividers and schismatics in the church, and what was true then is true down through the ages until the end of time. And we don't need this evening to mention examples down through the long history of the church. I'm sure many of you could point to many places where there have been these divisions, needless and dangerous and with very, very serious consequences for the church. The Christian believer is to be a peacemaker and to be one who seeks to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's why the apostle introduces this verse 20 rather suddenly. On the whole, this chapter seems to be rather mundane. It deals with some housekeeping issues. It mentions a number of people who are worthy of mention and to be received and respected and loved. And it seems to be so very ordinary. And yet in the midst of all this ordinariness, where Paul is recommending certain people and warning us against other people in the church, there comes this sudden reminder to us that there is going to come a time when trouble will be over in the church and peace will at last be restored, not only to God's church and to God's people generally, but to the universe at large. And this is what we're wanting to think about. And in coming to this verse, we're of course continuing the theme, the series of sermons that we have been pursuing now for quite a number of months. And that is, we're dealing with issues that are yet to come to pass. We've been looking at a whole host of promises and prophecies that we find in the scriptures. And so far, we've only been in the New Testament. We could spend a lot of time in the old, but we're limiting our attention to the new. And we have been reminding ourselves of all the encouraging realities that the scripture affirm are going to take place before Christ comes and also when he comes. There are good things going to take place. And it's important for us as Christian believers to keep the future in mind, because the past can be very troubling and very discouraging in many ways. The present can be almost overwhelmingly discouraging to many Christians. When we see how small the church is and getting smaller, it seems, in numerical terms, and how the world seems to be doing very, very well, and the Christian community is increasingly marginalized, and the Christian gospel is not only, as it were, being increasingly resisted, but legally persecuted against. And if you're up to date with some of the news internationally, you'll find that there are many judgments, legal court decisions in which Christianity is discounted and indeed condemned and regarded as foolishness and not to be tolerated in the society. And I leave the researches for these things up to yourself. But that is the reality of the kind of world and the times in which we live. And so we're going to continue our theme in good things that are yet to come to pass. And if there is anything that is a good thing that is yet to be, it is surely the fulfillment of this particular text. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It won't be too long. And then, of course, the promise of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, as we come and look at this particular promise that the apostle is giving to these Roman believers, I want to look at this verse simply as it stands. And I want to comment on the actual language that the apostle is emphasizing. He is emphasizing basically three main themes. He's emphasizing something about the God of peace. He is emphasizing that Satan is going to be crushed. And he's emphasizing that Satan is to be crushed under the feet of God's people. And that is really all that we're wanting to talk about this evening, because that is really all that Paul has in mind. But there is a great deal in this verse that we're not going to be able to cover, and so we're only going to need to deal with the obvious things. But the obvious things and the superficial things of the text are very encouraging, because it doesn't seem in the day in which we are living that Satan is anything remotely likely to be crushed or defeated. And it's very hard for us to visualize what it would be like to live at a time and in a place where things are very, very different to the circumstances in which we are so familiar, and indeed the circumstances in which the church has had to minister and struggle and battle over the past 2,000 years. And then, of course, Israel's thousands of years of history before Christ came. So let's look at the way that the Apostle Paul describes God, who is going to do great things for us. He describes him as the God of peace. And this is a rather interesting and unique description that the Apostle Paul is giving, especially in the context in which this God of peace is going to do something that is going to be akin to winning a military victory. He is the God of peace because he loves peace. When God created the world, it wasn't created with the intention of being in discord and division and schismatics. And you find that even in the Old Testament times, when the people of Israel were divided among themselves and one tribe was against the other tribe, we find that this was a grief to God. And he wanted his people to be one. He wanted them to be one nation. There were 12 tribes with different names, different circumstances, living in different places, but they were all one, and they were to be one with each other. And there were times when there were civil wars, as we know in the book of Judges, for example, and in other places, in the Kings and in the Chronicles and the narratives there. And God was saying to his people, look, you're brothers. You're meant to live peaceably one with the other. And God desires us to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, because God is the great peacemaker. And so God loves peace, and God makes peace. The gospel is a message of peace. We have this in the earlier chapters in this letter to the Romans, chapter 5 especially. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of the gospel? It is that God will be at peace with us, and it is that we will have peace with God, and that we will have peace one with the other. And so God is the one who makes peace. Christ, we're told in the scriptures, he makes peace by the blood of his cross. That's what Paul writes to the Colossian believers. It is all through that sacrificial suffering of Christ. God goes at great pains, as it were. It costs him a great deal to be at peace with sinners and sinners at peace with us. but he also desires that we have peace with him in the sense of that we sense peace with God. We're to pray, as Paul reminds the Philippians, we're to pray constantly, thinking of these things, praying without ceasing, thinking of whatsoever things are good and noble and lovely and pure, thinking and praying noble things. And the God of peace and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, is going to keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So the ideal Christian, the ideal Christian life is a peaceful life. Not only that we are peacemakers with others, but that we actually enjoy peace, that we are tranquil in our difficulties in life. Nothing can disturb the peace that resides in the heart of the believer. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be at peace, because I have overcome the world. In me, you will have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. And that means that there is something inherently contradictory in a Christian life in which there is always struggle and always lack of assurance and always lack of tranquility. There is something that's not quite right where there is a lack of tranquility, a sense of peace in the heart of the believer. If we are allegiancing ourselves to Christ, and if we are praying and thinking those noble good things, the peace of God which passes all understanding, and the world can never give this kind of peace, and the world can never take away this kind of peace. And so when Paul is describing God as the God of peace, it is because God is the one who desires that we enjoy the peace that we have with him, the peace of justification, and where we are no longer alienated, but also peace in godly living in the midst of the difficulties of life. And so we could go on and on and on, because there are many places in the scripture where this emphasis on peacefulness is brought to our attention. But the Apostle Paul is emphasizing something very important. When he describes God here as a God of peace, we must never imagine that God is at peace with everybody and that he is at peace with every conceivable circumstance. The God who is the God of peace is a mighty warrior. He is a man of war, as it is put, you remember, at the time of the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 15, in Exodus chapter 14, we're told of the people of Israel. They were passing through the Red Sea when God parted the waves, and how God made the way plain. The Egyptians followed, the Egyptian army followed, and we're told that the Lord caused the east wind to come and to blow, and the sea blew again, and the waves overcame the Egyptian army, and not even one survived. Here was an army which was absolutely crushed and destroyed. And in singing God's praises in Exodus chapter 15, you remember how Moses and the people of Israel, that the Lord, their God, God is a man of war. He fights battles. And there are quite a number of places in the Old Testament where God seems to be anything but a God of peace. He seems to be a God who is willing to go forth and to fight battles on behalf of his people. And in every single instance where this mighty God of war, this mighty God rises up in opposition to those who would oppose him and his people, in every single instance, he wins the victory. Now that is the background of Paul's thinking when he says here that the God of peace is going to crush, not simply bruise as our version has it. The word means something stronger than simply bruising. It means crushing. It means absolutely rendering ineffective underfoot. God is going to crush Satan. And this God who does so in the interests of peace. Because Satan is the troublemaker. We'll come to that in a moment. And God is going to destroy Satan and the works of Satan in order to restore peace and harmony within his creation and where his people will never again need to be warned against divisions and those in the church who are going to cause disruptions and upset the peace of God's people. That is the background of Paul's thinking. This is a tremendously interesting and important theological statement, because the apostle here is telling us this is something that God is going to do. But there's something that's very important as well when we link together the biblical reality that God, on the one hand, is the God of peace, but he is also the God of war. And he's not always, as it were, simply resting and wishing that men would come to peace. He does things that ensure peace will prevail and that all disquietude once and for all will be done away from his universe and from the experience of his people. And that is that God is always at peace within himself. Whatever he does, if it is destroying a nation, if it is destroying a whole army of soldiers who perhaps are only doing their duty when they ride into the Red Sea in their chariots in pursuit of God's people, they are only doing as their commanders tell them to do. But God is not troubled by what he does when he crushes creatures such as the Egyptian army. That seems on the face of it a terrible thing to do. And that we might imagine that if God is a God of peace, then doing this kind of thing surely would trouble him. Because there's no doubt whatsoever, if you and I were to be destroying whole communities or nations or an army of men, we would have a guilty conscience, imagining somehow that we are doing something that is inherently evil. But this is not the case with God. He is perfectly at peace within himself when he drowns the Egyptian army in the midst of the sea. And Moses and the people of Israel recognize that, because they are recognizing that what God is doing is in that circumstance the proper thing to do. And not to destroy the Egyptian army would mean that the Egyptian army would destroy the people of Israel. Either they must go or the Egyptians pursuing them must go. And the right thing for God to do is to preserve his people and to destroy to the uttermost those who would harm and seek to destroy his people. So when God rises up as a man of war and fights on behalf of his people, and when he smites his enemies as many times as he does, he has no qualms in the matter. He is not conscious of doing something that is violating a moral law. He is fulfilling a moral law, because there are times and places when evil must be dealt with by force. There are some times in life in which nothing is going to solve the problem but the total destruction of those who are causing the problem. And that is the issue that lies behind what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And so we are given the assurance in this verse that God is going to crush, and he's going to do it soon. Now, 2,000 years have been written since these words were first penned. And it may well be, for all we know, that another 2,000 years may pass before the fulfillment comes. And to us, 2,000 years is a very long time. But to God, it is not a very long time. But it's not simply that the Apostle Paul is implying that God's dealing with Satan in this way is going to take place shortly in God's estimate of time. But it means that God is going to do it as soon as he can. He is not going to delay. He's not going to put off the destruction of Satan. As soon as the time is right, he is going to do what needs to be done. But he's not going to do it prematurely. And if God has not done this great thing for the past 2,000 years, that is because the proper time to do so has not yet come. And we must learn to think biblically, in the biblical view of the universe and the biblical view of time. Because God's word presents us a world view and a universe view, which is very, very different indeed than the view of the world around us. And tragically, very often, very different to many in the church all around us. And there are those who are in danger in the church of falling into disquietude and uncertainty. Why is God not doing it? Because we want him to do it now. He is not doing it because he doesn't want to do it now. But that doesn't mean that he's never going to do it. And when the time is right, and the time is ripe, in the fullness of the times, and not before, then Christ shall come, and all these great issues that are spoken of so clearly in the Scripture are going to reach their fulfillment. And for God to act prematurely would be to deal in a manner that is not sufficiently, as it were, final. When he rises up in judgment, just as he rose up in judgment against the Egyptian army, it was that this was the final act. They were going to do something that for them would obliterate Israel once and for all. And God will do something that will obliterate them once and for all. And they will trouble his people no more. There is a finality in which God rises up to deal with evil. He deals with evil in the way that evil should be dealt with. Not in the way that our criminal courts deal with evil, a slap on the wrist. Or the way our politicians, mealy-mouthed, they tell us one thing and they let the criminals go free. We could multiply examples when men, they recognize something must be done against evil, but they don't have the moral courage or conviction to deal with it as it ought to be dealt with. But when God does, the saying is of course, I'm sure you've heard it, they say, the wheels of God's justice, they grind exceedingly slow, but they also grind exceedingly small. And when he rises up and crushes to dust, he crushes to dust and leaves nothing undone in the crushing. That's what Paul is talking about. And it is the God of peace. He is not a God to be trifled with. He is long-suffering. He is slow to wrath. But he is a man of war and he is a man of wrath. And when the time comes, sin will always be dealt with and sinners will be dealt with in the manner and in the proper way, only at the proper time. That's what Paul is emphasizing. But notice what it is that he is saying. The God of peace, he says, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He shall bruise Satan. Satan, the great non-entity in the eyes of the world, the great joke, the great mistake of Christian theology, the great mistake that Jesus was speaking about when he was speaking about Satan. He was speaking as a man of his time and of his place, just as a Jew 2,000 years ago would speak. No reality under Satan. And yet when we come to the Scripture, if we are committed to the teaching of Scripture, we are committed not just to the power of evil, but to the personification of evil. Evil is not ultimately simply a power. It is not even simply a power within God's people. We speak of an evil power within us. Sin is never spoken of in terms of an evil power in the abstract. Sin is always the result of sinful persons doing things and saying things and not doing other things and not saying other things. Satan, he is introduced to us right at the beginning of human history. The devil, the adversary, the tempter, the god of this world, the one who is a liar from the beginning, the one who is the father of lies, the one who goes about like a roaring lion. All along the line, we have those personal pronouns referring to this evil one. And he is represented in the Scripture, not only as a person, but as a great, indeed the first opponent of God, the greatest opponent of God, and the greatest opponent to you and to me if we are the people of God. It seems, as far as I understand the Scripture, We don't know how sin entered God's creation. That is a mystery. All we know is that somehow or other, sin entered in, or a sinless creature became a sinful creature. We only know that it entered into the heart of an angel, as Professor John Murray puts it so well. We can't go beyond that. We don't know how it was that this angel of light, this Lucifer, this light bearer, became the first and the worst sinner in the whole of God's creation. But that is how he is described. And that is how he is presented consistently. And that is why all along the line, he is the great adversary of God and the great adversary and opponent of Christ. The conflict that is in the universe, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That is not simply good against evil. It includes that, but that is a subordinate consideration. The real essence of the conflict is Satan versus God. And in the days of his flesh, the greatest temptations that Jesus ever had, the greatest and the most consistent opponent that Jesus ever confronted was Satan. All along the line, tempted, opposed by Satan, always hovering around, always introducing contradictions to Jesus' teaching, always introducing caveats in the minds of those who would want to believe in Jesus' teaching, putting it even into the heart of an angel, into the heart of an apostle. When the apostle Peter, you remember, when Christ said, the Son of Man, the Son of God, would go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Even the apostle Peter was opposed to Jesus doing such a thing. And Jesus recognized that this wasn't the true apostle Peter speaking. Get behind me, Satan. He recognized that Peter was simply the mouthpiece of Satan. Many places in the scriptures, in the book of Revelation, we find Satan. We find him in the Gospels. We find him a consistently opposing, and he never slumbers nor sleeps either. He goes around like a ravenous, hungry, wild, savage animal, a lion, seeking to devour and to destroy God's people. That's the picture that we have of Satan in the scripture. And he seems to be so invincible. Every single human being except one who has ever lived has come under the power of Satan. Every single one. None righteous, not even one. All the children of Adam, we have all become dupes of Satan. Every single one of us. And when we are saved by Christ and his grace, we are saved out of the clutches of the strong man, because a stronger man has come and invaded the house of the strong man and released the captives. That's what Jesus himself said. So when we are saved as Christian believers, we are saved from Satan. We are saved from his deceptions, from his lies, from his powers. We are saved from his sweet attractions, from his appearing as an angel of light. And the scripture makes it very clear that this final destruction of Satan, which is going to come, is going to come at the moment when he seems to be most successful and most invincible. Go back again to the crossing of the Red Sea incident, and when the people of Israel sang the song of Moses, and the Lord was a great, mighty man of war. When was it that God dealt the death blow to Pharaoh's army? It was when Pharaoh hardened his heart for the last time, summoned his army together, they mounted their chariots, and it seemed, looking at it from a purely human point of view, it looked as if Israel really was on the verge of destruction. If you and I had been there observing, we would have found a company of maybe 2 to 3 million people no military force among them, women and children and their flocks, wandering through the desert on their journey to a promised land, and behind them comes a trained, efficient military force with chariots. Many of them, we don't know how large the army was. But Pharaoh seemed to be on the verge of the obliteration of God's people. And from a human point of view, he would have destroyed them there and then entirely. Because there was nowhere for them to go. On either side, there were mountainous regions. Ahead of them was the Red Sea. Behind them, there was the Egyptian army. And from a human point of view, there was nothing that they could do to save themselves. But you remember the wonderful things that God said to Moses. Why are the people afraid? Why are you crying to me? Because the people began to cry. They were terrified. And they had every reason to be terrified. Because this was a momentous army coming against them. And there was no possibility of them ever defeating such a host. You stand still. You remember what God said to Moses? You don't have to do anything. You stand still and you just watch. You watch what God does. And we're told of how the people of Israel, they were to stand still. They were to go forward into the waters. The waters were dried before them as a mountain on every side. You just watch what happens now. And they went forward. And they were dry shod. And they were not drowned. They were not destroyed. Every single last one of them arrived safely on the other side. And the Egyptian army, their chariot wheels were turned. They were stuck in the mud, as we say, and they were overwhelmed and totally destroyed. And that was the picture that Paul has in mind when he says Satan is going to be crushed. This goes right back, of course, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. That is the ultimate prophecy of Satan's destruction. And what Paul is saying is this, that there is going to come a time in history when, like Pharaoh's army, it seems that, humanly speaking, this is the pinnacle point of their victory against God's people. When the man of sin appears in all his full malignity, the full malignity of the man of sin, and the whole world is mesmerized, and the whole world is following the beast. And even so great is his power and his wonders and his invincible abilities, that even if it were possible, the very elect of God would be deceived by such momentous, almost divine power as Satan is going to display. Signs and wonders, wonderful sermons, evidences of success throughout the world, and everybody believing, mesmerized, and the church afraid, and the church crying, and the church weak, and the church demoralized, almost on the point of destruction, according to the book of Revelation in chapter 11. The two witnesses slain in the streets, where the Christian church is demolished, church by church, book by book, stone by stone. And it is at that moment that the scripture speaks of pride going before the fall. And it's always the same. When Satan reaches the pinnacle power, the arrogant apex, the apogee of all his ambitions, at that very moment, he is crushed. And he's crushed by God, not crushed by God's people, because God's people can't overcome Satan. We can't crush Satan. He can crush us, were he allowed to do so. But God is going to crush him. And at the moment when Pharaoh's army was almost, as it were, on the verge of laying its strong hands of destruction on the people of Israel, at that very moment, God dealt with them and destroyed them all. And when Satan reaches his final moment of arrogant, confident successfulness, then God crushes him, destroys him. I don't know how it's going to happen. There's going to be no battle. it's not going to be a battle to see who's going to win. What we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that the Lord is going to slay the wicked man, the man of sin, with the breath of his coming. He's going to breathe on him, so to speak, and blow him away. That's the picture. And that's what God is going to do. And he's going to do it on behalf of his people. Because there is one thing that he is determined will not happen to his people. And we've been looking at that over the past considerable number of months. And that is, his people will never perish. God's purpose for his Israel is to save them. And nothing is going to be able to destroy them. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. There's no power. All the armies and all the hosts of the universe combined, all the atomic weapons that have ever been invented, all going off with one almighty blast, can never destroy the people of God. That's the picture. It's a picture of a total victory. An unexpected victory. Satan knows that he's already defeated, but he doesn't. He's already defeated, but he doesn't know what his destruction is going to be like. He knows that he is going to be destroyed in the end, but when it comes, it is going to be worse than he has ever imagined. Art thou come to destroy us before the time? The demons, you remember, cried out when Jesus commanded them to leave the demonic-possessed man. We know you, we know why you've come, and we know in the end you're going to win. But you come to do it as soon as this? They know the game is up. But the awfulness and the absolute malignity and the catastrophic nature of it is beyond all creaturely comprehension. When God rises up in judgment, he drowns the Egyptian army, he crushes the head of the serpent. But the final thing I want to comment on very briefly is this third emphasis that Paul makes. He not only says it is the God of peace who is going to rise up as a mighty man of war and engage in conflict and be at perfect peace within his heart in doing so, because he knows that the right is on his side. And it is Satan who is going to be bruised, the troublemaker, and all those who follow him are going to be crushed, but it is under your feet that he is going to be crushed. Now, what does Paul mean when he says this? Who is Paul talking about when he says under whose feet? Well, who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the Christians. He's writing to the Church of God, which is at Rome. He's writing to believers. And what he's saying, in effect, is that when Satan is crushed, it's almost as though the feet of God's saints are going to be upon the head of Satan. And there's a sense in which they are going to be participating, as it were, in the crushing of Satan. Now, we do not do the crushing, but there are aspects of our salvation that we must clearly keep in mind. And that is that there is a sense in which we are co-workers with God in bringing to pass the purposes of God for our salvation. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, I planted, Apollos watered. God uses many different men with different gifts and different callings in life. Some are evangelists, some are teachers, and so on. But all working together, co-workers with God. It is God who makes things happen. But he makes things happen through his people, in a sense. And you remember, even at the destruction of the Egyptian army, God's people were praying and crying. And God was answering their cries and answering their prayers. And he saw their tears and their fears. And for them, he was entering in and coming down to fight their battle. Just as he told Moses when he called Moses in Exodus chapter 3. I've heard the cry of my people in Egypt. I have seen their afflictions. I've heard them crying. And I have come down to deliver them, and deliver them I will. And so it has always been the same principle. And so we do not justify ourselves, but we do believe in Jesus Christ in order to be justified. We do not sanctify ourselves, but we do commit ourselves to the means of grace in order that we will be sanctified through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that we utilize every means that God has given, whereby our salvation is secured and our salvation is assured to us. We are to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on. If you do these things, says Peter, you will never fall. And so there shall be richly provided for you an entry into the kingdom. And so there is a sense in which it is all of God's grace from beginning to end. But that does not mean that we sit back and simply do nothing and sit on our rocking chair with our hands closed. We put on the armor of God and we engage in the conflict that the Christian community is obliged to engage in. We are against Satan and his minions. And we take up the armor of God in order to fight against the powers of evil. And that means not only do we use the means of grace, but think of the consequences of using the means of grace. Think of all the missions in the world. Satan is never going to be undone. The nations of the earth are always going to be under Satan's thraldom. If Christian preachers never go, if Christian books are written, are never written, if Christian Bibles are never translated into the languages of the world, Satan's kingdom will never be brought down. God brings down Satan, but he uses his people, as it were, as instruments in his hand to fight the good fight that must be fought in this world. And so it is all along the line. We use the means of grace for ourselves and for others. We support by money and time and prayer and sympathy and words of encouragement and spreading of books and all the other means whereby the word of God is spread abroad and made known. We defend the gospel. When it is spoken against, we speak up. We don't remain silent. We confess Christ. And every time we confess, we are, as it were, aiming another arrow at Satan's kingdom. Every confession, every Christian believer bending the knee in prayer is that much demolishing the kingdom of Satan and building up the kingdom of God in the world. That's the point. And that's why we're reading together in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10, putting on the armor of God. We are engaged in a conflict with Satan, and the battle is the Lord's. But it is a battle that he engages in on our behalf. He is the God of battles. Just as from time to time with Israel, he went out fighting with their armies. And when he was with them, they won the victory on every single occasion. And when they departed from him, he departed from them, and they would lose the battle on every single occasion that is recorded for us. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. Under your feet. And the wonderful thing is this, it's all of God's grace from beginning to end, but he treats us as though we had won a victory. Well done, good and faithful servant. What is the victory that we win? Is it bringing down Satan's kingdom? In a sense, it is only bringing down Satan's kingdom insofar as we build up Christ's kingdom. And when he speaks, as he does in Matthew chapter 25, you remember the parable of the talents there, and those who were given certain talents and certain responsibilities, and the man who had one, he got another one, the one who had five, he got five talents more, and so on. Well done, good and faithful servant. And it's almost as though God rewards us, as if we had done it all. But we haven't done it all. But he allows, as it were, our feet to step on the neck of the defeated adversary, and that we take the place, as it were, and share in the victory. And that's the wonderful thing. God shall bruise Satan, crush sin. Under your feet, you will be standing up on the crushed opponent. And all that that involves, I don't know. But it does mean that we share in the victory. He does it all from beginning to end, but he allows us to be partakers of the spoil and to enjoy the fruit of the final overcoming of the greatest enemy that God has ever had or will have, and the greatest enemy that we will ever have. Not only the greatest in terms of evil, but in terms of sheer malignity, ingenuity, and in power. And he is defeated, crushed, never ever to trouble us ever again. Now this is going to happen shortly. And as we live in this world, we live in a world that is, according to John, 1 John chapter 5, a world that is dominated by the evil one, the wicked one. It seems that Satan has won. It seems that the Christian community has been defeated in legal battles, in political statutes, in religious preferences and choices. Christianity increasingly is ousted. And the ousting is going on apace in the very days in which we live. And it seems as if those men who say that Christianity is a has-been religion, it seems on the face of it they are right, just as it seemed on the face of it that the Egyptian army was about to destroy Israel. It seems like that. But in reality, God is on the side of his people. And the battle always goes, it always goes to the big battalions. Sometimes, you know, people refer to the war in Ukraine as David and Goliath. Now, there is no question that the Russian army is a massive, malignant force. And by comparison, in terms of numbers, Ukrainian army is rather small. But let's remember something about the battle between David and Goliath. David won the battle because God was on David's side. I'm making no predictions as to who's to win the war in Ukraine. I have no idea who'll do that. But the Christian community seems to be so weak, inefficient, ineffective, and on the way out. But God is on the side of his people. And the big battalion is actually on our side. The big guns are on our side. And God is going to use his big guns, as it were. And Satan is going to be crushed. And we're going to be there. And we're going to see it. And we're going to step on his neck. And we're going to enjoy the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. That is what our salvation is all about. And that's what Paul is saying here to these Roman Christians and also to us. Let us be encouraged, because the good times are yet to be for the Christian. We'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word.